Now, friends, how do you begin an epistle like the epistle to the Hebrews? I have done more work on the beginning of this epistle than I have on any other book that we have considered so far, because I consider this epistle right along by the side of the epistle to the Romans, where I've given a great deal of time, and I know no other book that I would put above the epistle to the Romans. And I wondered how I'd begin, and I'm going to do something just a little bit novel today. I have before me some very excellent books on the epistle to the Hebrews, and I'm going to let these men begin the epistle to the Hebrews for me, because each one of them, though he makes a different statement, he's making a statement that's all important and one I would like to make. Therefore, I'd like for you to hear the statement of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan in his book, God's Last Word to Man. And will you listen to this statement now that I'd like to pass on to you? The letter to the Hebrews has an especial value today because there is abroad a very widespread conception of Christ which is lower than that of the New Testament. To illustrate what I mean by this, a recent writer has said, "One of the best things we can say about human nature is this, that whenever a situation occurs which can only be solved by an individual laying down his life for his friends, some heroic person is certain to come forth sooner or later and offer himself as the victim, a Curtius to leap into the gulf, a Socrates to drink the hemlock, a Christ to get himself crucified on Calvary." Now, that's the end of the quotation from a liberal that Dr. Morgan quotes. And he's using that to illustrate that there is a low view concerning Christ. Now, if that was true in his day, it's more so in our day. So let me conclude this opening statement of Dr. Morgan, and I'm reading again. "I'm not proposing to discuss that at any length. To place Christ in that connection is, to me, little short of blasphemy. We may properly speak of a Curtius, a Socrates, but when we speak of a Christ, our reference to him is not only out of harmony with the New Testament presentation, but implicitly a contradiction of what it declares concerning the uniqueness of his person." And friends, that concludes the quotation, and that is a tremendous beginning for Hebrews. But let me quote another writer, and another emphasis, by the way. It too is all important. And I'm quoting now from Dr. William Pettengill. His book is entitled Into the Holiest, Simple Studies in Hebrews. Now, I'm reading his opening statement. "From Adam to Moses, through 2,500 years, and from Moses to Malachi, through 1,100 years, the prophets were speaking for God to man. But at the end of the 3,600 years, their revelation of God was only partial. Then after a silence of 400 years, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And in that Son, the revelation of God is perfect." Now that, my friend, is another tremendous statement. Now I'm going to give a third introduction to the epistle to the Hebrews, And I'm quoting now another excellent book, Dr. Schuyler English, Studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I'd like for you to listen to his opening statement in the introduction. The Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the most important books of the New Testament, in that it contains some of the chief doctrines of the Christian faith, is as well a book of infinite logic and great beauty. To read it is to breathe the atmosphere of heaven itself. To study it is to partake of strong spiritual meat. To abide in its teachings is to be led from immaturity to maturity in the knowledge of Christian truth and of Christ Himself. It is to go on unto perfection. Now, here is a further statement. The theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the only book of the New Testament in which our Lord is presented in His high priestly office, is the supreme glory of Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. Again, let me say, that is a tremendous statement to make. Now, I have a fourth one, and I turn to Sir Robert Anderson. His book is entitled The Hebrews Epistle. I hope that as we go through this epistle, I'll be able to emphasize this which he emphasizes. This introduction, I trust, may somehow or another clarify the thought. And I lift this out of his introduction. That the professing church on earth is the true vine, this is the daring and impious lie of the apostasy. That it is the olive tree is a delusion shared by the mass of Christians in the churches of the Reformation. But the teaching of Scripture is explicit, that Christ Himself is the vine and Israel the olive. For God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And this epistle to the Hebrews was not accepted by the Western Church for a long time. And the reason is found at this particular juncture, because the church wanted to usurp the place of Israel, and they adopted all the promises and spiritualized them and took them for themselves and rejected God's purposes in the nation Israel. And as a result, you will find that the church in those early days became actually anti-Semitic and persecuted the Jew. To say that God is through with the nation Israel is a sad blunder. And I trust that this epistle may be helpful to us in understanding the great truth that a Hebrew is a Hebrew, and that when he becomes a Christian, he actually is still a Hebrew. Just as when you and I become a child of God, it doesn't change your nationality at all, but it brings us into a new something, a new body of believers called the church. And God's calling out of both Jew and Gentile a people to His name. Now, when that's consummated, God will take His church out of the world, and He will pursue His purpose with the nation Israel, fulfilling all of His promises to them and through them to the Gentile world in that day. I believe this epistle will help us. These are four great introductions to the epistle to the Hebrews, and I am indebted to these four very wonderful expositors of the Word of God for helping us get on the springboard, and now we can plunge into the water of the Word today. Now, I have another introductory matter that we must consider, and it's always been a very mooted question, and that is, who is the human author of the Epistle to the Hebrews? If you are acquainted with the literature of the Scripture, you recognize that there's been no unanimity of thought and no agreement as to who is the author. I wrote a thesis when I was in seminary as a seminary student because this problem interests me. In fact, it enthralled me, and I spent time with it. And I wrote a thesis on the authorship of the Hebrews, and I attempted to sustain the thesis that Paul, the apostle, is the author. Now, I'm not going into all of that technical and scholarly background because it becomes a little tedious and tiresome to those listening on radio who are not really concerned about that. And after all, the human author is unimportant. The important thing is this is part of the inspired Word of God. But if you're interested in it, I am taking this thesis that I wrote as a seminary student, and I've made a very few changes in it. In fact, practically none. I have included some up-to-date material. But you're going to read what a dogmatic, green seminary student would write. Now, I take a very dogmatic position there, which very candidly I would not attempt to take today, other than I may not be as dogmatic, but I still believe Paul is the author. Now, to pass this off in a light vein, let me say this. I believe Paul was the author. I have a thesis on it. We've put it now in print, and you can have a copy of it, but you'll have to ask for it. And if you want it, we'd be delighted to send it to you. Now, if you want a reason why I believe Paul wrote it, this is not in the thesis, but here is a reason. If Paul did not write the epistle to the Hebrews, it would mean that he only wrote 13 epistles. And do you think he would have stopped at that unlucky number? Well, I don't. I think he wrote Hebrews, and that would make 14. So we're going to let it go in that light vein today. And hopefully, if you want to pursue this, we'll send you the thesis. Now, when I wrote that thesis as a seminary student, I thought I had solved the problem and that the world would be in agreement that Paul wrote Hebrews. But I find out that today there's just as much disagreement before I wrote the thesis. But if you would like to know our presentation, we'll send that to you. I believe that he wrote it. I recognize that John Calvin didn't accept it, Martin Luther did not accept it, and many others of the past did not. But on the other side, a great many others did. Regardless who the human author is, it would make no difference. The important thing is it's part of the inspired Word of God. And I believe that there is good and sufficient reason for Paul changing his style and for not giving us his name in the epistle. We'll have occasion to call attention to that as we go along. Now there's another introductory matter that I think I ought to mention. When was it written? Somebody says, why is that so important? Well, it's very important in this sense. There have been many, even sound scholars, that have taken the position that it was written after 70 A.D. Some give the date 85 or 86 A.D., others up in the 90s. If you read the epistle, I think that you have to come to the conclusion that the temple at Jerusalem was still standing when Paul wrote this epistle. Of course, that means it had to be written before 70 A.D. because Titus, the Roman, destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. And Paul had already gone to be with the Lord. As he said, he'd finished his course and he had already turned in his report. So that if Paul wrote it, which we believe, it had to be written before 70 A.D. Now, let me say something relative to the epistle that may place it in your mind on a very high plane. We'd like for it to be that. Coleridge said that Romans revealed the necessity of the Christian faith, but that Hebrews revealed the superiority of the Christian faith. That thought will run all the way through this epistle. The comparative adjective better is used 13 times in this epistle. You have here that statement, which I think is very important. The fact of the matter, it would be like this. Paul is saying, and probably ought not to be so dogmatic as to say Paul says, let's say that the epistle to the Hebrews says that the law was good, and that now, under Christ, under grace, it's better. But that glory is coming, and that's going to be the best. So what you have in the epistle to the Hebrews is that which is better. And the word perfect occurs 15 times with cognate words, of course. And then it is an epistle that challenges us. You'll find in it, let us. That occurs 13 times. In fact, this is an epistle that contains the meat of the word, but it also has a salad that goes with it. Let us. And then the word let occurs 5 times. And I think that there are 2 verses that convey to us this better way. In Hebrews 3:1, the writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We're to consider him. And then again, in Hebrews 12:3, the challenge is given to us, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Friends, for the next few weeks, we are going to consider him. Because that's what we're told to do here, consider him. And I'm convinced that that is the most important thing that any Christian can do. Now, friends, the first 10 chapters reveal that Christ is better than the Old Testament economy. That's the doctrinal section. And then the last section, chapters 11 through 13, Christ brings better benefits and duties. That's the practical side. And by the way, this is the pattern of the Apostle Paul. I think there is abundance of evidence that Paul is the author of this epistle. But as we come to it, I would emphasize this. Though we have this little brochure that is actually a thesis I wrote as a young seminary student many, many years ago, and I've made very little change in it as we have published it now, and it deals with what would be called the problem of authorship and the date of the epistle. It's rather technical. It was written for a professor in seminary and had to meet his requirements. We believe that it will be helpful to you if you're interested in that aspect. But for us, as we begin this epistle now, may I say this very dogmatically. Now I can be dogmatic, though I cannot be about the authorship. I can say dogmatically that we're now dealing with the Word of God, that which the Spirit of God has given to us, and because of that, the human author and the dating becomes secondary, and we're now dealing with the Word of God and with one of the greatest epistles that we have in the Word of God. And may I make this statement, and it's not pious cant when I make it. I have said this, I think, concerning three or four books of the Bible. I can say it, I think, of 66 books in the Bible. But I do say it about four books of the Bible. I do not feel worthy or competent to deal with them. That's the reason I let four outstanding expositors introduce this epistle. And all of them, if you notice, though they each one approached it from a different viewpoint, yet each one came to this one point emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we claim today the promise of our Lord when he said that when the Spirit of God came, he would take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And unless he does, we're not going to get very far in this epistle, I can assure you. Now, this first section divides like this. Christ, we have seen, is better than the Old Testament economy. That is everything in it. Everything in it, of course, pointed to him. But now we see first, in the first three verses of the first chapter, Christ is superior to the prophets. And then, beginning with verse 4 of chapter 1, going through chapter 2, we find that the Lord Jesus is superior to angels, that he's superior to angels. Now, these things are important, and we need to keep in mind this epistle is directed to Hebrew believers. Hebrew believers who stood at the juncture of two great dispensations. The dispensation of law had now come to an end. The sacrifices in the temple that were so meaningful now have become meaningless, and what before God required now actually becomes sin for a believer to go through with him. This epistle will make that very clear. And therefore, it's addressed to Hebrew believers. But again, let me add this, because I've discovered that every expositor takes the position that it was written to and for Hebrew believers, but its teaching is for Christians today, and it's very meaningful to you and to me today. Therefore, we need to keep those two things in mind as we go along. Therefore, to say Christ is superior to the prophets would be meaningless to a pagan, because the prophets would not mean anything to him at all, but it would be to a Hebrew.